Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing upon these words. Let them really resonate in our hearts. Speak to us now as only you can. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Was that last song titled The Hymn of Heaven?
Yes.
The Hymn of Heaven, yes. Today's title is The Song of Fools. The Song of Fools, a little contrast. Interesting thing is the working title was actually Addressing Fools. So as I started to think, if that's the title of my sermon and I'm going to be sharing it with you guys, Addressing Fools is probably not the best title for the sermon. Not if I want to win friends and influence congregation members. So the Song of Fools. So just want to share, the last time I had the privilege of speaking, I preached a message called Let Them Be Silent in the Grave. And if you remember, that sermon was generated from a conversation I had with a friend. The friend had asked the question, why should I worship God? And I thought that was really interesting. We examined that question from two perspectives, his as an unbeliever, asking the question, why should I worship God? And then also from our perspective, those of us who have the privilege and the responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ, why should we worship God? The scripture passage that we cited that day was Psalm 115, verse 17, which reads, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." And the inspiration for that sermon, like I said, it came from a conversation with an unbelieving friend. And this guy recognizes, someone that I know here from the city, and he recognizes me, or he calls me a faithful pastor in the city. So that was kind of interesting that, you know, the God that, you know, the God that he claims that I faithfully serve, he has no desire or feels any need to worship that God. That was kind of interesting. Today we're going to have, I overheard a conversation very similar to that from a professed atheist recently. So kind of using that as a similar vein of the last sermon that I did. And considering this guy's perspective on faith, I found his questions and his statements really intriguing, so much so that in our Thursday morning group, we actually discussed the questions that this guy had raised on the radio. This morning, we're going to explore the roots of where questions like this man, we'll share on those in a moment, where questions like those come from. And in fact, I'd like to say that maybe these questions have their origin, questions from an unbeliever, they have their origin in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It's a list of seven things that God hates. And we're going to look at those. Man has practiced these seven things since the dawn of time. And then some of these folks consistently practice these seven things, and that what that does is it reveals the lost state of their soul. When you practice these seven things that God hates, it reveals something about you, and it reveals that your soul is lost. Psalm 14, it says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And the psalm goes on to tell us that none seek him, none at all seek God. So it should come as no surprise that how the events and the trends of the days that we're living in, the things that Pastor Gene will be talking about in his current series, that they're rooted, these things are rooted in these seven things that God hates. And that list, again, is a summary of personal sins that have energized and provoked the ambitions of fools in every single generation. As we just heard in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And because these folks say that there is no God, they're not accountable to him. They're not accountable to any of his laws or anything that he's instituted. Many of these fools, believe it or not, and you probably know this, many of these fools hold public office, they run corporations, and they teach our children. And before you think I'm being unkind when I'm using this word fool, okay, understand that when the Word of God uses that label for someone, a fool is actually, like it's mentioned here in Psalm 14, it's a person who lacks moral character, even though they possess intelligence. And as I said, I was listening to a local radio talk show, which gives you an idea of the exciting life that I live. It happened to be right after Christmas, and a frequent caller to this particular talk show, he proudly professes that he is an atheist, and he was proudly professing his moral and his atheistic viewpoint this day, and it was concerning the materialism connected to the celebration of Christmas and how it has taken the spotlight off the birth of the Savior. I thought it was a pretty interesting comment for an atheist to make. It kind of caught my attention. And he followed that comment with personal observations of the current condition of the world. There's wars, there's economic problems, there's hardships of the poor, political oppression. He was making those statements. And then he asked this question, basically to the talk show host and to the general audience. He says, if Jesus were to come down here and ask him to take him to Israel and the Ukraine and to certain impoverished nations in places where injustices are being carried out, what would Jesus think? This is a question that he posed. He posed another question. He says, what would Jesus have to say about the conditions of the world he supposedly came to save? And then he asked another question. He says, would Jesus look at all this mess and say, was this what I died for? Now, as believers, as people who have been students of the Word, think about those questions and think about how you might answer those questions. Like I said, we discussed this in our Thursday morning group. Remember that, Ben? In our Thursday morning group, and we talked for a good hour and, I don't know, about an hour and a half, you know? And we didn't, you know, we came up with obviously solutions or answers to these questions. But you realize when you start digging into them, boy, how complex that is. So imagine most talk shows, they give you 5 minutes usually on a phone call. And I was thinking, I didn't have time to call in that day, but I'm thinking, how would I use that 5 minutes to answer these very interesting questions? Because obviously there's theological thoughts there, there's different doctrinal things that you can think of and ways that this person's framing his questions on where's his knowledge coming from? Where do these questions come from? Simply put, they come from people who hold a very low view of Scripture. And they're, in fact, they're oblivious to the purposes and the plans of God. They're atheists. An atheist would have this view. He doesn't know what God is thinking. We don't always really know what God is thinking, but we get a clue when we look at his word. We know what he thinks about certain things. Questions like that come from people who create a theology based on Hallmark movies, Christmas songs and greeting cards that are filled with statements about peace on earth and goodwill to men. You get bombarded with these things. It's almost as if your theology can be, when Jesus came as a baby, and if this world's a mess, he must have failed. I don't know if that's how their rationale is, but it seems like that's where it might come from. It's almost like it's a subliminal message. It's subliminal mind games that fool them into believing that the reason Jesus came to earth was to usher in peace. But we find in Matthew 10, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. They look at the current conditions of the world without knowledge of the scriptures, and they conclude that the mission of Jesus was a failure. At least that's what it seemed to be the conclusion that this atheist shared on the radio. And he actually seemed kind of disappointed about it. The psalm that Kim read for us this morning, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 5, it says, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. A lot of people very unnerved about what's going on in the world. Some people are they're terrified of what's going on in the world. The first thing that we should know about this psalm is that the psalm and its sentiment is that it is repeated almost word for word in Psalm 53. This psalm is they're both almost identical. It appears twice in the Bible. And when God does things like that, you know what he's trying to say? Wake up. Wake up. This is important. I want you to, like Pastor Gene's message, the title of his sermon, wake up. He's trying to get our attention. The second thing that Psalm 14 is that it's a song. And the subscript that Kim read, without snorting, by the way, which is very proud of her, so subscript in your Bible states the words, for the choir director. So we could almost call Psalms 14 and Psalm 53 the song of fools, because they describe the condition of the soul of every person that lacks moral character and lives life seated upon their own throne. Imagine you, when you don't know the Lord and you don't know, you know, your position, so to speak, before him as a humble servant, you think of yourself as someone who sits on this glorious throne that you've kind of make up in your own mind. Think of this massive throne, this beautiful throne that you've created because you're your own king of your own kingdom. And I think when God looks at that, he sees you climb upon your throne and your little legs kind of hang off the end. And you just look silly. Because you have this big throne and your little legs are dangling and you get this big stupid crown on your head and it just looks silly. Because that's the life that we view ourselves as, because we're independent. We have no authority over us. We're our own God, basically. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, Abigail's husband, his name is Nabal, which means a fool. We read how Nabal's poor judgment and inconsideration to the plight of his future king, David, it nearly cost him his life and the lives of probably every male in his family or male servants. David was ready to wipe out Nabal and his family. Thank God for Abigail's wisdom. She prevented that from happening. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That word, these corrupt people, that's out of their very nature. The word in the original language, it actually means sour, like sour milk. Fools and their determination to live as if there is no God, they spoil everything that they come in contact with. Fools have spoiled families. Fools have spoiled schools. They've spoiled the court system, the legislature, and sadly, they've even spoiled our churches. Fools, people who live without any regard for the God that has created them. If you ever use the online source Got Questions to research this verse, you'd read this interesting note. It says that the meaning of Psalm 14 is not unintelligent people do not believe in God. Rather, the meaning of the text is sinful people do not believe in God. In other words, it is a wicked thing to deny God, and a denial of God is often accompanied by a wicked lifestyle. Psalm 14 in verses 2 and 3, it says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The imagery of God looking down from heaven, it kind of reminds me of that Bette Midler song, remember, from the 1990s? God is watching us. You remember? From a distance. Remember that song? God is watching us from a distance. That comes from a deist type view of God. Like, in other words, God took the world like as a top, and he just kind of spun it out into existence, and yet he stays back indifferent and disconnected from the world that he created. That's what the deist view is. In other words, he's impersonal and he's uninvolved. He's divine, but he's distant. Now, you know what I'd say to that? Good luck trying to comfort a grieving heart with that type of theology. People need to know that the Lord is there and he cares. Even though they feel that he's distant, he's not. God isn't distant and he isn't unaware. He often comes down to comfort us in our pain and correct us in our behavior. The atheist calling the talk show that I mentioned earlier, he doesn't believe that God exists. He's implying that Jesus would require a tour guide to learn what is happening in the world. It reveals a deep misunderstanding of the sovereign nature of God and the depth of love he has always demonstrated to his creation. We know that because we read his word. We know that because we've walked with him. We've experienced that. The unbeliever doesn't know that. The atheist's questions and comments really got me thinking about the idea of God coming down, especially noting that this comment that he made was right around Christmas time. And, you know, we as Bible students, we understand the scriptures, and we're very clear about the two distinct advents, or the two distinctive arrivals of Jesus. The first advent, it was in a stable in Bethlehem. And the second one will be his return to wage war with his enemies. So here's a question. Believing as we do about the second coming of Christ, would you agree that the caller on the talk show really doesn't want to still be an atheist when Jesus comes back? I mean, he's going to be facing judgment. I don't know this guy personally, but I fear for him, and I fear for people who kind of hold that view. The concept that the Lord or Jesus coming down to earth is what we call a theophany. It's a physical appearance of God to a human being. Several theophanies are recorded in the Old Testament. There are three basic types of theophanies. The first one is like God appearing in a non-human form. We see that in a pillar of fire or a cloud. We see it in the burning bush with Moses. The supernatural light over the tabernacle or the temple, we call that the Shekinah glory. There were times when he came to man as an audible voice. Remember Elijah, he meets up with God, but he's only hearing a voice that's there. So God appears in a non-human form. There's another way that a theophanies happen, and that's when God appears as a man. He did that to Abraham and Sarah just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Later, we see God appearing, in a sense, as a man with Jacob when he wrestled with him throughout the night. We're going to be talking about that a little bit soon. And then a third way of a theophany happens is at least 60 times there are appearances by what the scripture calls the angel of the Lord. Many scholars call these Christophanies. In other words, it's where the pre-incarnate Jesus, like before his actual birth, he came to earth and he visited with man. And again, many times it was to address some sin or address something that was going on. God had to intervene in that way. Now listen, I know if we get in this doctrinal stuff, you guys might fall asleep. And I don't want you falling asleep. Pastor Gene will not be happy with me if I put you guys to sleep. There's a lot that we can talk about, but I know nap time is good. I love naps myself, and I'm looking at some of you people, and I'm like, some of you could use some beauty sleep too, but I don't want to put you to sleep with this heavy, revy theophany stuff. But we're going to be talking a lot about theophanies, because whenever you talk about when God comes down, it's a theophany. It's a God visiting his people in some way, shape, or form. So again, this is important, this one. As I mentioned, Jesus will be coming down or coming back, and his return will be fierce, and it will be final. It's going to be fierce when he comes back. Nobody fears the baby in the manger, but you should shake in your boots when you think about him coming back the next time. I want to be on his side. Amen. And I really don't want to be here when it happens. So thankfully, we believe that we will be with him, not facing him. Jesus returns in judgment towards all things God hates and will have by then extended an enormous amount of grace to receive those who repent. As I prepare for the sermon, I saw a connection or so between the things that God says he hates and how often God came down to continually deal with these things, to deal with people who practice them. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 reads that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Seven things that the Lord hates. And as I read through that list, you might be thinking even yourself how sometimes maybe God had actually come down and intervened in some of these situations. We're going to look at each one of these and see if God did, in fact, have to intervene in some of these situations. And let's face it, those six things, seven things I just named, we don't like those things either, do we? We don't like it when somebody lies to us, especially somebody close to us. We don't like scammers, right? Yeah, do you find that they're getting craftier and craftier with the way, you know, they scam you? I mean, it's incredible. How about conversations that demean other people in front of you? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? It should. Because when you become a born-again Christian and that Holy Spirit comes and he takes up residence in you, what was previously dead is now alive. Your spirit is alive now. Jesus told his followers in John 16, 8, he says, when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's a huge benefit for us to have the Holy Spirit, because we want to please God. As a believer, we want to please, we should be living like we want to please God, and not continue in behavior that hurts other people. So we're going to look at these seven things, the things that God says that he hates, his word says that he hates, and things that he came down to address. The first one is a haughty look. So the first thing on the list is a haughty look, and haughty eyes. You think of that proud and arrogant look that people sometimes have, the attitude that they sometimes have. There's many examples of God addressing prideful people in the scriptures, and not a single one of them turns out to be good. They don't end well. In Genesis 11, we have the story of the city of the tower, of the city and the tower of Babel, or Babel, whichever way you say Babel, I say Babel. Let's call the whole thing off. Babel, the Babel story. Good to have somebody that's whacked out like me over here. Yeah. The Babel story illustrates the lengths that fools will go to express their arrogance and independence from the sovereignty of God. Four times prior to this story, prior to the incident at Babel, God had given the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So God gave this command four times to say basically to mankind, spread out. And right after the flood account in Genesis chapter 10, God directs the dispersion of the descendants of Noah throughout the entire region of Mesopotamia. This is all what we call the Middle East. God had commanded all of the survivors of the flood and their offspring spread out, basically, cover the earth. And God wanted the inhabitants to do that. He had a purpose behind it. But there was one group that met, and maybe they had a Zoom meeting or something. They met and they decided they're going to defy God. They are not going to spread out. They're going to camp out right where they were. It says in Genesis 11 that the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower and its top into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That's direct defiance from what God had wanted them to do. In Genesis 10, the land of Shinar, as they where this was happening, it was settled by a man named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, who was a son of Noah. And if you remember, something bad happened between Ham and his father Noah, and Noah cursed the descendants of Ham. He said, "Cursed be Cana." Now, we know the land of Cana is obviously, that was the promised land, but it was cursed by God, full of people with idolatry. Nimrod is also credited with building the city of Nineveh and the cities that gave us those wonderful people called the Philistines, the happy-go-lucky Philistines. Nimrod is credited with being a part of their development. All these nations will become corrupt, they'll become idolatrous, and they will become people who reject God. They will be the fools. All these people have intelligence. They all have ingenuity. They figured out how to build a tower with dirt, basically. They made bricks out of dirt. They have intelligence. They have ingenuity. But they're sinful people who reject God. It says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the people of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." That's a very important verse. He says, "Come," the word says, "Come, let us go down, and let us go down there and confuse their language." What does that speak to? The Trinity, right? God says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So there was actually one commentator, I was kind of reading through this, and he said the intent of building the tower was to survive a flood if God decided to send a flood again. I never thought of that before, but it sounded kind of insightful. What's interesting is that nowadays, guess what? Language is no longer a barrier, is it? We can talk to someone halfway across the world. We could talk to someone on the moon. We could talk to someone halfway across the world instantaneously, right? And language barrier really isn't really much of a barrier anymore. And science and technology has pretty much allowed us to do anything that we want to do. Have you ever studied or looked at or, you know, not say watch videos, but have you ever read up on transgender surgery? Have you ever read up on that? You ought to read up on it to see what they're able to do and what they are doing now. It's barbaric. But we can make a boy into a girl now. We can. We can do that. It probably, you know, probably isn't working all that well yet. But look at science and technology is allowing us to do that. Like he said, like God said, behold, they are all one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That's not like God is shaking in his boots. He's still sovereign. But what he's just saying is that anything that man sets his mind to apart from him, he's going to be able to accomplish it. Now, that's a long time ago when he said that, but look what we can do now. Aren't we smart? We can make a boy into a girl. Holy mackerel, huh? To build a city at that time was to defy the command to disperse. Instead, they chose to set up a place of identity and build a society. To erect a tower, as they said, was to make a name for themselves, which speaks of pride and self-promotion. This all ties back to the attitude of the fool in Psalm 14 and the position of the atheist on the talk show. So the Song of Fools, actually, it's that it says, like, they sing like the Bible with all of its rules and assertions is nothing more than a fairy tale. It's what I think and what I believe that matters. It's like that. I've heard someone say that the number one song in hell is "I Did It My Way," right? I did it my way. Second on the list of the things that God hates is a lying tongue. For this, we look at the story of Jacob's encounter with the angel of the Lord, which is one of those theophanies that we spoke about earlier. Genesis 32 is where we find this encounter. Jacob is returning home after 40 years of living in exile from his brother Esau, who was determined to kill him. Why was he determined to kill him? Lying and deceit, right? He stole things from him, right? That's the second thing that God hates, a lying tongue. Jacob had sent all of his belongings, all of his family across the river, placing himself between him and any possible encounter with Esau. What a brave guy he is, right? Set everything across the river in between, so he's on safely on the other side of the river. It says that Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob said to him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob is an amazingly prominent figure in the Bible. But the sad thing is he's probably best known for his propensity to lie and to be deceitful. That's what his name meant, the heel grabber or the liar. Before Jacob could return to the land of his father, which was the land of promise, the land that where he would re-enter as a new man with a restored identity, God would first need to deal with Jacob, the liar. And that's where he dealt with him, right on the shores of that river. We look at this encounter in our Pain to Purpose course because, you know, when you're working through a season of personal pain, be it grief or a loss or a traumatic circumstances, it can really feel like you're wrestling with God. And at those times that you struggle with lots of questions, you have doubts, and God seems to treat you more like an adversary than a comforter. Have you ever been there? That type of wrestling is very different than the wrestling that takes place between the fool whose actions and behavior are in opposition to God's design and purposes. Those things which are always involved, those things always, God's plan and his purposes always involve taking his followers to higher ground, to a place where they'll know him deeper, they'll have a deeper trust in him. I've said that to so many people now because I've experienced it myself. When you're going through that hard time, God is bringing you to higher ground. You ever just read Hind's Feet on High Places? God is taking you to higher grounds. You need different footwear. You need to go through some different types of challenges in your life and changes in your life to make it up there. But that's where you get to know God in a deeper level. You get to trust him in a deeper level. God's intent during Jacob's wrestling match, although it was for a much different purpose, because like Jacob, you will find yourself wrestling with God when you use lying as a way to avoid trouble or circumstances or consequences. The Holy Spirit inside of you will constantly convict you of this sin. He will visit your conscience until he corrects it. You ever been there? Because I have. The unbeliever will suffer for all eternity for the greatest lie that they chose to believe, that God is never going to hold them accountable for rejecting his forgiveness. It's a lie. Another thing that God hates. Now, and think about this. To unbelieve is to call God a liar, right? To unbelieve in what God has said is to call him a liar. And God hates a lying tongue. I wouldn't want to call God a liar, but that's what unbelief actually is. The third thing that God hates and has come down and will return to deal with is hands that shed innocent blood. You don't have to travel too far in the Bible before you come across the story of Cain and Abel. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God is really showing Cain some grace here, giving him an opportunity to get it right. God's love for Cain was shown in his correction concerning the proper, acceptable sacrifice. And you know what? We're not really told this, but you can almost assume that their father, Adam, performed many sacrifices, and Cain and Abel growing up probably witnessed these things. They probably saw the correct way to offer a sacrifice for sin to God. But Cain was a worker of the ground, though, we're told, right? And that's tough work. Gardening is tough work. Perhaps in Cain's mind, he thought that his offering maybe was costlier than Abel's. I mean, all Abel had to do was just grab a sheep and kill it. Cain had to really work for his offering. So maybe in his mind, he was actually giving God the best, the first fruits, the thing that he worked, he had to work very hard and had to sacrifice for. But you know, here's the problem. Cain is already on his way to committing worse sins because he rejects God's instruction right off the bat. He resents his brother, and he allows himself to become angry to the point of rage. It says that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Very powerful statement, huh? According to Hebrews 11, in verse 4, Abel is righteous, and God came down, so to speak, to win his brother's heart. But it appears that Cain was already determined to go his own way. You know, it's not actually the act of murder that's punished as much as the evil heart that drives the hand that performs it. Jesus even says this in Matthew 5:21. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Atheists and unbelievers, you know what? They're not accountable to God, and they have the freedom really to be angry or react in anger all the time. But you and I do not have that luxury. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever come down to speak to you about your anger? Maybe your jealousy? Has he ever come down to speak to you intimately about your jealousy? Your lack of forgiveness that often leads to hatred? Or your unwillingness to heed correction? Has God ever spoken to you? He's spoken to me. Can't imagine he hasn't spoken to you. The fourth thing on the list that God hates is a heart that devises wicked plans. And for this, we're going to look at the story of the prophet Balaam in the book of Numbers. Balaam was being solicited by Balak, the king of Moab, to place a curse on the Hebrews who were passing through his territory on the way to Canaan, the land that God had promised them after leaving Egypt. Balaam had no ability, really, to curse God's people of himself. And, you know, God had told him multiple times not to go. Don't do this, Balaam. But his Balaam, and he figures, well, in his own mind, he schemed that maybe God would kind of change his mind and maybe he could make a pretty good paycheck because the king of Moab was offering him a pretty large sum of money to carry out this curse. So Balaam decides to go with Balak. Along the way, his donkey stops in the road, and he won't move because the donkey can't see what Balaam can't, and that is that there's an angel with a drawn sword sent by God to stop Balaam. I think the angel was ready to make a salad out of Balaam. This is one of those stories that should have resulted in Balaam's repentance. However, it was going to end up ensuring, unfortunately, Balaam's legacy as a wicked and foolish person for all of eternity. This is Balaam hits the donkey to drive it forward until God makes a fool of him as he carries on a conversation with the donkey. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It really is. It says that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, this is a side note. Remember, the Word of God says that the donkey is a she, a female, okay? So, women, close your ears for a second. And guys, I want you to listen. This is just for you guys, all right? Listen to this. God has placed women in our lives to help us figure things out, okay? He really has. If you ignore the wisdom of women, the women that God has blessed you with, He has no problem sending female livestock to talk to you. So save yourself the embarrassment. Listen to your wife. Listen to your mother. Listen to the lunch lady. Whoever is giving you advice, guys, pay attention to it. Okay? Just a side note. Okay, ladies, you can start listening again. So Balaam says to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey says to Balaam, I should work on my donkey voice. "Am I your donkey, you know, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And Balaam says, "No." And you just imagine the guys who are traveling with them looking at this. We're going to pay this guy how much money? He's talking to a donkey? The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and he fell on his face. So this is God once again intervening with someone doing something that God hates. If you read through the next couple of chapters, you learn that Balaam attempted three times in three different places to earn his reward by cursing the Israelites, yet he always ended up blessing them. This also doesn't speak too much about the wisdom of Barak. Barak probably should have took his wife along, because after time number two, it's like, Barak, you know, this isn't working, you know. But you know what? At some point, Balaam, it doesn't go away empty-handed, I don't think anyway. At some point, he figures out a way to get his reward from Balak, apparently by advising the Moabites to entice God's people into idolatry and fornication with Moabite women. That's the story, a chapter that happens right after this incident of Balaam not being able to curse the Israelites. In the letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:14, Jesus speaks of Balaam, and he warned the church of its sins. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So Balaam, I think, got what he wanted. I think he got paid off to do this. But you know what? God hates the heart that devises wicked plans. Balaam might have made his gutter's reward on earth, but I don't think he's enjoying any reward right now. The fifth thing that God hates are feet that make haste to run to evil. How many times have you jumped to a conclusion about someone or something or someone only to learn that you've made a fool of yourself because it was all wrong? I've done that before. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a ruler, and he was way ahead of his time, this guy. He was an innovator who was wise enough to glean the best knowledge and cultural advantage from all the nations that he conquered. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded and overtook Judah, which was the final, you know, cycle of discipline that Pastor Gene referred to last week, he didn't go in and destroy all the people. He didn't go and destroy everything. He would first take out all of the valuable stuff, and he'd take the wise and educated people off to Babylon with him. You may remember King Nebuchadnezzar took all of the gold plates and bowls and things from the temple. So he didn't just pillage the place. Remember, like that. Remember, it's a warning. First you pillage, then you burn. You know, if you're a Viking, you should probably have that mentality in your head. First you pillage, get the good stuff, then burn the place. Doesn't work good the other way around. Nebuchadnezzar, unfortunately, He had a few shining moments, but he had a couple of really bonehead decisions that he made. And one of them was to set himself up as a god, create a statue and set himself up as a god to be worshipped. But you know what? This was something that three of the Hebrew boys that he had captured and taken off to exile, they refused to do that, and they were so willing to not do it, they were willing to die for this conviction that they had. Nebuchadnezzar was infuriated that the command was being rejected. So Daniel chapter 3 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He was not happy. He ordered some of his mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their own cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Listen, because the king's order was urgent and the fire overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Another one of those theophanies. God is intervening in this situation with Nebuchadnezzar and the 3 Hebrew boys because God does not like feet that run hastily to do evil. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was all about here. It was all emotional. He got caught up in it. I don't know if you caught it also in the story that Nebuchadnezzar had chosen a few of his best men to bind them up, and to bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when they, I don't know, the doors of the thing blew up, apparently. It overheated and blew up. And who died? His best men, right? Some of his best men. So you know what? When you care about only yourself and your ego and you get emotionally ambitious about something like Nebuchadnezzar had done, guess what? There are people around you, maybe some really good people that might suffer because of it, simply because you don't step back and listen to counsel and take maybe a breather here, take a breath for a moment to see if the ideas that you have or what you're thinking of is really what God would really want you to do. God doesn't like feet that run hastily because sometimes you're going to wind up doing evil things. Proverbs 15:22 says, "What without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." You know what? You may never intend to do something that's evil, but sometimes your emotions will take you there. The 6th thing that God hates is a false witness who breathes out lies. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 19, Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. And just like Nebuchadnezzar had done, this guy is getting ready to take over and besiege the land of Judah, the nation of Judah. He sends his envoys who are breathing out warnings and mocking the God of the Jews. The verse reads, "Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you.'" Hezekiah is the king of Judah. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of King Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace by me with a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink waters from his own cistern." He's just lying. The Assyrians would go in there and probably kill every one of the males and probably most of the other people. The Assyrians were wicked, evil people. Goes on to say, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" So Sennacherib, he's playing a really dangerous game, and this guy's going to pay dearly for it. And when a false witness comes against God, when God's people wisely choose to put his trust, their trust in them and in the promises of God, and they refuse to heed the lies of the false witnesses, you know what God is going to do? He's going to bring justice to those people. He's going to bring victory to those people. This was yet another time when a theophany, or in this case maybe a Christophany, occurred, because Hezekiah threw himself into the mercy of God. He sought his deliverance from this impossible situation. And you know what happened the morning that the siege was supposed to take place, just as God had promised? Not a single arrow flew over the wall. Not a single arrow from Sennacherib's army flew over the wall. You know why? Because there was nobody to pull back the string on the bow. They were all dead. The Bible reads that it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. My personal belief is that was Jesus Christ. Sennacherib returns home alive, but is in disgrace. If anything, that guy should have fell on his sword, because he was going to go back home to a land that was going to... And you know what he ends up? He ends up getting killed. He ends up getting murdered. God hates the words and intentions of those who lie falsely and testify against the innocent for their own personal gain. Finally, the seventh thing that we learn in Proverbs 6 is that God hates one who sows discord or spreads strife among the brothers. Now, this is important for us. Not that the other ones aren't, but this is important for us. This is a very serious and foolish practice for anyone, especially in the church. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. These are the verses that precede the ones we've been looking at. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. This is body language. With a perverted heart, he devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly, and in a moment he will be broken beyond healing. So while I was putting this together, while I was preparing a sermon, I came across an article. It says, How to Recognize a Person Who Sows Discord in the Church. And he gives a few points here. He says, first thing, he says, take note of crooked speech. He says, do they twist words to win sympathy? Do they label their complaints as concerns, their anger as frustration? I'm guilty of that. I've done that. Or their bitterness as misunderstanding? Have they failed to forgive? Do they always have questions but never any answers? You know, it's so easy to ask or make comments about things, and we should do this, and we should do that, and why don't they do this? Why doesn't the church do that? But you never bring any solutions to the problems. Maybe God has called you to be the solution to the problem. Maybe instead of complaining about the dust that's on the floor, maybe God is calling you to, hey, grab the vacuum. You know how to operate a vacuum, right? Guys know how to operate vacuums. Once we figure out that you got to plug it in, because we don't listen to our wives. Here's another thing he says to recognize those who sow discord in the church. He says, consider the body language. He says, when around people who offend them, do they roll their eyes, grimace, or shake away their heads? Family joke there. Do they make eye contact with you when the other person turns away? Does their posture communicate disrespect or defensiveness? I'm guilty of all these things. Here's another thing he says. You want to watch out for people who sow discord. He says, do they seem to recruit others? The sower of discord points with his finger in an effort to persuade others to join his team. He's a sneaky communicator, and his destructive power lies in his ability to recruit. It says, sowing discord is one of the most prevalent and most disregarded sins in the church today, because we think of gossip as something that happens on daytime talk shows, but we ignore it when it happens in the fellowship hall. Listen, Jesus never wasted time or words. Do you realize that? Everything he said or did was instructive. And on the last evening with his disciples, he washed their feet as an example of service, right? He alerted them that a betrayer was among them, and he also forewarned them that he was about to leave them. In John 13:33, it says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you can't come." He's warning them, letting them know he's not going to be around much longer. Simon Peter said to him, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Amazing couple of verses there, right? What's amazing, though, is that there's a command that is strategically sandwiched in between these two verses. Because in John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you." He tells them, "I'm going away. You're not going to know where I'm going. You can't follow me." Then he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he's telling them, "I'm going away. You can't follow after. I'm going away. And while I'm gone, I want you guys to love each other. Because that's the way the world is going to know that you're my disciples. Love one another." The devil knows that he can't overthrow the church, so he focuses on us to do it ourselves through sowing discord, by infighting, by public displays of ungodly actions from church leaders and their congregations. Practicing these seven things that God hates, it reveals a heart of unbelief. That's the behavior of lost people, but it should never be the behavior of us. We're supposed to love one another, not stab each other in the back. This is why God hates these things, and he calls them an abomination. Now, we're going to wrap this up here. We began our time considering the question of the atheist. What would Jesus say if he came down and saw the condition of the world he died for? This morning, we need to ask that, what would he say about the condition of his church or his people? What would he have to say directly to you or to me? I've taken a little inventory as I put this thing together. What would Jesus have to say about the way I conduct myself? The talk show caller and the people like him are all around us. They have foolish convictions because they're lost in their sins, just like you and I were before Jesus opened up our eyes. You need to know how to answer them. You need to know how to answer these people by speaking the truth in love. You think about that question was asked in a public forum. And I challenge myself when I hear things like that, because I'd like to be able to have an answer for people like that, for questions like that, because they're lost people. They're lost people. And if you've recognized yourself practicing any of these seven things that God hates, guess what? It's time to stop right now, or you might find yourself joining the choir singing the songs of fools. If you're a new believer or perhaps an atheist listening to the sermon, know that the Bible warns in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart, your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That verse basically says, stop fooling yourself. Stop believing a lie about yourself. Your heart is wicked. It's deceitful. And Charles Stanley wrote this. I read this in a devotional my son gave me at Christmas time. It says, "Scripture will always be far more trustworthy than your own judgment. The enemy, remnants of your sin nature, or your limited perspective may taint what you perceive to be true." God's word has stood the test of time. It's going to outlive the philosopher. It's going to outlive the antagonist of every generation, including this one. And heaven and earth is going to pass away, but what's going to remain? God's word. God's word will remain forever. That's something we can trust, we can hang our hat on, and we can believe. So when he warns us about not committing certain things, not doing certain things, you got to listen, you got to take heed. You don't want to be a singer of the song in the choir of the Song of Fools. You don't want to be that way. You want to sing the hymn of heaven, right? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the challenge that we have this morning, the challenge to always give an answer with love and respect and kindness, Lord. Our words should be seasoned with grace. When people ask questions, when lost people ask questions that we should know or we should have an answer for, help us to be that type of person. And Lord, help us to not be that type of person who habitually practices the things that you say that you hate. Your word says that you hate. We don't want to be that. We want to be characterized by love. We want to be characterized by one another who love and support one another. That's the kind of people that we want the world to see. Because your word, and you said yourself, that they will know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know that kind of love, that maybe struggles in any of these areas because they just do not know you as a personal Savior, has not been really freed from that pain of sin in their own lives, Lord, we just ask that they would hear these words, that you came 2,000 years ago and gave your life to die for sin. You gave your life as only you could, Lord. The Bible says that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son so that those who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If there is any here today, just pray this prayer along with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm here in church because I'm curious about what it means to be forgiven of that sin. I hear that Jesus came and he gave his life upon a cross for this very sins, these sins that I'm weighed down with and I struggle with. I try to live a perfect life. I try to live a better life, but I realize I cannot do this on my own. I trust, Lord, right now that you gave your life on my behalf. You paid the penalty for my sin. Lord, receive me just as I am right now. I can't clean myself up. I don't even know where to begin. There's so much in my life. But I know, Lord, that if you will receive me right now, then I can. You can make a home in heaven for me, and I can live a life that's pleasing to you if I trust in you and accept what you have done for me. I want the Holy Spirit to live inside of me. I want it to guide me through my days so I can live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, make a home in heaven for me today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.